About our study this morning is The Mind of Christ Part 2, or Number 2, a continuation of the study we had together yesterday evening. Now I want to go back with you this morning to the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and you recall that last evening we studied the position and the role of Jesus Christ in heaven. As we closed last night, a question was asked in regard to the emptiness of heaven when Christ was not there, and the question was asked as to who acted as the mediator between God and man, or God and angels, during the absence of Jesus Christ. Now this raises a second question like unto it, and the second question is this, that before Jesus came down to this earth to be a sacrifice for men, obviously he was the one who ministered on behalf of his people in the Old Testament and provided them with forgiveness of sin. Because no man can approach direct unto God, he must pray through Jesus Christ. And now comes the question, during the absence of Jesus Christ from heaven, during those 33 and a half years, then how did men obtain forgiveness of sins? That question obviously is like unto the other one. Now, I'm not aware that anywhere in the Word of God we're given the answer to that question. Specifically and directly, we could suggest, of course, that in the Old Testament sanctuary, remember that there were two classes of priests in connection with that sanctuary. There was Aaron, the high priest, who was a symbol of whom? Christ. And there were his sons. And both Aaron and his sons ministered within the sanctuary in heaven. Then there were the Levites who ministered in the courtyard of the sanctuary, around about the sanctuary itself. Now they, of course, were priests who ministered in what was a symbol of this earth and symbolized the earthly ministry, such as the apostles while they were upon the earth, pardon me, and those men today who preach the wonderful truth of God's sanctuary to the needy people of God beyond that. Now, today, of course, as we read in the fifth chapter of Revelation, Jesus Christ has sons with him in the sanctuary, and what do these sons carry in their hands? Censers full of incense. And what does incense represent? The prayers of saints, don't they? Now, who are those sons who today are with Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, if they're not Enoch, Elijah, Moses, and the great company of martyrs who were raised up when Jesus was and went back to heaven? Now, in the new earth state, remember that the people of God are going to be joint heirs with Christ. They are going to be in the kingdom of heaven, priests and kings unto God after the order of Melchizedek. They're going to reign with Christ in his throne, and because they will have an experience such as no other folk have ever had, then it will be that they will share with Christ in the work of leading all the heavenly beings into a closer walk with God. Now, when man was first created back in the Garden of Eden, how did he stand in relationship to the angels? A little lower. But in the new earth state, inasmuch as we shall be reigning with Jesus Christ in his throne, how then will men and women stand in relationship to the angels? A little higher, right? Now, the more you think about it, the more it becomes apparent that when the high priest Jesus was absent from the heavenly sanctuary, who would take over his work in that sanctuary? His sons. And so during the absence of Jesus Christ from heaven while he was upon this earth, no doubt Enoch, Elijah and Moses, being higher than the angels and having the very divine nature of Christ himself, could, at least in a limited sense, carry on the work of Jesus during his absence. And that could well be an answer to the question which we said last night we didn't have the answer for. Let's proceed now, if you want to discuss that we can at the end of the study rather than spoil the tapes right now. So let's proceed now with the story of Lucifer's rebellion, as revealed to us in the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Now, what was the problem with Lucifer? It's all summed up in the 17th verse of this chapter, which says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom because of thy brightness." Now, I want you now to notice something here in regard to Lucifer, and that is that he was the anointed cherub which covereth, and as such, he was the highest of all the created beings. And I use the word created, of course, to distinguish the creator from the creature. That is, the one who stands supreme, as the one who makes all things, as different from those who have been made by his hands. But how had Lucifer come to occupy that position? We noted last night that in the justice and the fairness of God, there was no such thing in heaven as God playing favorites. He doesn't give to this man a position because that man is God's favorite, or push this man down because that man doesn't please God. That's not the way God works at all. You know, when Satan came to meet with the sons of God in the book of Job, or as recorded in the book of Job, Satan charged God with playing favorites with Job, because Satan said to God, "You and Job have entered into a compact to make me appear to be a liar. You've gone to Job and you're paying out to him all kinds of riches and blessings and so forth. And he recognized this as you're buying him off into your service so that you'll abjectly follow all you say and then appear to prove that the law of God can be kept." And so ever and always, Satan's charge has been that God does play favorites. But he doesn't. Lucifer occupied his position because he was preeminently and singularly prepared and fitted for that post. I wonder how old Lucifer was. And yet to use the word old is a very wrong word to use, because in heaven nobody ages, do they? It's the land of eternal youth. A better question might be to ask, I wonder how much time had elapsed from Lucifer's creation until the day when sin entered into his heart. It certainly wasn't 1 year, was it? No doubt it may have been several million years or 100 million years. Who knows? Inasmuch as God has no beginning, and you go back, therefore you could go back through time and measure, shall we say, by 30 billion years, and right there God was. Or go back 130 billion years, and what do you find? God is still there. And go back 1,000 billion years, and what about it? God is still there. And we can't conceive of God existing for billions upon billions of years, and then at long last deciding to make a creation. Lucifer must have a life which stretches way back into the extreme dim recesses of time beyond our ken, our understanding, and our memory. Now, during all that time, had Lucifer stood still? Was he in talent and ability the same angel as when he was created? By no means. When God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that was for them just the beginning of an unlimited realm of development and increase in knowledge and power and wisdom. And likewise, over those unending millenniums of time, Lucifer had been growing up in power and wisdom and strength and might. And he'd done it by two things: by the grace of God, which is the gift of God, and his own diligent effort. Because Lucifer studied, Lucifer worked, Lucifer pursued, as we read there in Great Controversy, the highest aspirations and the loftiest ambitions. And ever as he pursued these things, he grew in strength and wisdom and power and knowledge. The difficulty arose when there came a time, and this is the process whereby he fell, there came a time when Lucifer began to be more and more preoccupied with what he was doing to make himself what he was, and he saw less and less and less of what God had given to him to make him what he was. And the more he thought upon himself, then in his own eyes, the more beautiful and the more talented and the more necessary he became in his own sight in the kingdom of God. Now you think about it, we can understand this, because if you spend your time today thinking about yourself and about what you can do and so forth, does it not soon follow that you gain a very exaggerated idea of your own abilities? Isn't that true? And very soon you see yourself occupying a place much superior to that which you actually do occupy. And so it was then, if we put these points down one by one on the blackboard, that first of all, Lucifer began to, and I'll use the word, study himself. But a better word would be to regard himself, I think. He came to regard himself. Now, when he came to regard himself in this way, then he began to esteem himself. By the word regard here, I mean to look upon himself, to think about himself, to study himself, and then he began to esteem himself as being much greater than in actual fact he really was. Now the next inevitable step in the program is this. Up until this stage, there was no doubt in his mind about the justice and the fairness and the mercy and the righteousness of God. Up until this time, Lucifer understood quite clearly that every person in the kingdom occupied a position in harmony with their abilities. So then, naturally, the next step was this, that when Lucifer began to see himself as being much greater and brighter than he actually was, then what would he now look to God to do? To put him into a position much greater than the one he occupied. Because, let's come back and reason this through, the position, let's put it down here, the position of Lucifer equaled his ability. No more and no less. So therefore, when he in his own mind gained an exaggerated, I just put X for exaggerated there, idea of his ability, then what did he expect to be given? A new position level with his own estimate of himself. You see the thought? That's what he expected. That was the inevitable outworking of the process of thinking which had now taken him captive. So then, we'll put here now, he expected a higher place than the one which he had at the present moment. His confidence at that time in the God of heaven led him to expect this with a definite degree of certainty, and so now he waited patiently to find himself being given that position. He waited quite patiently in perfect expectation, because he said to himself, now I have made this marvelous discovery of the real Lucifer. Why? Look at how I've blossomed lately, how I've grown lately, how I've advanced lately. This can't happen except the all-wise and the all-knowing God is very much aware of the fact. And as surely as he is aware of the fact, then just so surely, Lucifer, it's only a matter of a little bit of time before God says to me, come up a little higher, my angel, my servant, and occupy this higher place. And Lucifer waited in happy expectation of that taking place. But his expectation was based upon a false, exaggerated assumption of himself. It was based upon an unreal and an untrue picture of himself. It was based upon a concept of himself which nobody saw but himself. And certainly God didn't look upon him as he looked upon himself, because God knew exactly what Lucifer really was and did not see him through the magnifying glass that Lucifer himself looked through when looking at himself. And so, as time went by, Lucifer discovered, or began at first to wonder why God didn't exalt him, and then when still further time went by, he began to realize that no exaltation was coming. And so, when he found that there was no exaltation coming to him who deserved it so much, in his own thinking, then the very next thing for him to do was to conclude, or first of all, to ask himself the question, why wasn't God giving him this higher position? Why not? And you know what a proud man never does? A proud man never even questions his own thinking, does he? A proud man never goes back and looks inwards to see if, after all, he hasn't made a bad blunder. That's the last thing a proud person does. A self-centered person, a person of selfish ambition, which, of course, Lucifer by this time had become. And so that part of the picture he never questioned. The fault must lie with the other person. Isn't that the way with a proud person? The fault always lies there, never with me. And so if God didn't exalt him, then the fault must lie with God. And all of a sudden, Lucifer made the startling discovery that the perfect God, as he had thought God to have been, was not so perfect after all, but he was a very faulty God. And Lucifer then said to himself, as in his own estimation he grew brighter and brighter, he began to compare himself with another angel in heaven, and that angel was Jesus Christ. And so here it is. Here is Lucifer, the son of the morning, and he began to compare himself with Jesus Christ. Now right here comes a very, very important point. In Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 17 it says that he corrupted his wisdom by reason of his brightness. He corrupted his wisdom by reason of his brightness. Have you ever noticed that when people understand the living message of righteousness and then become lifted up by an exaggerated idea of their own greatness and glory, and pride comes before a fall and they fall, that those people literally and actually lose the power to reason straight and clear? Ever found that? I've seen it happen again and again. They become so unreasonable, they become so twisted in their thinking that they just can't see anything excepting in the perverted light of their own misconceptions. A blindness settles upon their mind, and the plainest of truths become dark and mysterious to them. Now come across with me to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, and let's pick up there a question which Jesus put to his disciples. There he said, in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now this question was very, very carefully phrased by Jesus Christ, and every word in that question was very specially and deliberately chosen. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now Jesus could have said, whom do men say that I, the Son of God, am? Couldn't he? But he didn't phrase the question that way, because he would work from common ground to the unknown in this particular problem, and everybody recognized the fact that Jesus Christ was literally and actually a man. Look at him. Place him beside any other man on the street, and physically speaking, what difference was there? None at all. From the outward appearance, what difference was there? None at all. He was dressed in the same clothes, was about the same height, had a Jewish hair coloring, and grew tired and hungry, and had to walk where he went, and sleep as they slept, and eat as they ate, and so forth. From the outward appearance, there was no difference whatsoever between Christ and any other man. Because he so humbled himself, his identity with men was so complete that he was truly and actually and really a man. But at the same time, he was God in that man. Never forget that the very same Jesus Christ who had stood with his Father in the very threshold and portals of glory in heaven, that same person had divested himself of the glory of his heavenly form and had come down and tabernacled in a human body. It wasn't a different Christ, not a different person, but the very same person who tabernacled down there in that human body. But now here's the point. This is the mystery of God. This is God hidden in the human flesh. And it is impossible for any human being to see God in the flesh excepting by the inspiration of the Spirit. It is hidden, completely hidden from the minds of those whose wisdom has been corrupted because of their own pride. You see the point? Now then, what did the disciples answer? In verse 14, their reply came, "Some say that they are John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So these disciples recognized the fact that Jesus was understood to be, by the men of his day, as being a man, truly a remarkable man, but still only a man, nothing more. Then came the question of Jesus Christ to the apostles in verse 15, But whom say ye that I am? And to get the full force of that sentence, let's put in the words from verse 13 where he said, the Son of Man, but let's put them in here, but whom say you that I, the Son of Man, am? And what came their reply? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now Peter could see something which the men around him could not see. But how did he see what they could not see? The next verse tells us the answer. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Very good then. Now if in the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose on this earth, Christ was so completely in the guise of a man that any man who did not have the Spirit of God in him could not pick the difference and could not see God in that man, then what must have been the situation in heaven with Lucifer when he had lost the Spirit of God and when Jesus Christ was truly an angel? What only could Lucifer see? An angel, nothing more. Another angel like himself. He could not see God in that angel any more than the Pharisees could see God in the man down here upon this earth. And inasmuch as Jesus Christ looked just like an angel, as he himself did, just as Christ the man looked just like a man, and any Pharisee could say, any Pharisee in the days of Christ could say, well, he's only a man like I am. But what was the attitude of the Pharisee? They looked upon Jesus Christ as only a humble, insignificant commoner, whereas they looked upon themselves as the leaders of Israel, didn't they? They were somebody. They were the learned men of the country. And they looked down upon the Savior. They placed themselves above the man Christ Jesus. Now, can we understand and see that what those Pharisees did there down here upon the earth was only an exact repetition of what Lucifer did up there in the kingdom of heaven? The same thing, wasn't it? Not a scrap of difference. Remember the words I read to you in the book Education, page 190 last night? We'll just refer back to these to show how that we're studying the very thing we're counseled to study right here, where the Spirit of Prophecy tells us these words in regard to that controversy up there. He should see... We should see, I'll put it in present tense, we should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience. How in every act of life we ourselves reveal the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives. And how, whether we will it or not, we are even now deciding upon which side of the controversy we shall be found. And the important thing that I hope we can see in this series of studies is this, that exactly what Lucifer did up there in heaven, exactly, is being repeated over and over again down here upon this earth. And the attitude of the Pharisee to Jesus Christ as the man was only a repetition of the attitude of Lucifer to Jesus Christ up there in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if those Pharisees said to themselves, we are the bright ones in Israel, and this man is but a humble usurper and a problem maker, then how must Lucifer have looked upon himself in relation to Jesus Christ? In Lucifer's mind, who was the brighter one and the greater one in the kingdom of heaven now? Lucifer was. He was. And if he was brighter than Jesus Christ, then very obviously Jesus Christ should step down and let Lucifer stand even above him in the kingdom of God. But Lucifer found that God did not share his thoughts and his ideas. And so Lucifer said to himself and raised the question, why should Jesus Christ, that angel, enter into the very presence of God and talk with God as this angel Lucifer cannot do, especially when this angel Lucifer is brighter and smarter and greater than this humble angel Jesus Christ? There can be only one conclusion that Lucifer could possibly draw from this, and that was that God didn't like Lucifer. He had a favorite son whose name was Jesus Christ, and God was determined not to give to Lucifer the opportunity to eclipse or compete with or rival his favorite son. And therefore, Lucifer concluded that God the Father and Jesus Christ were united in a plan, a confederacy, to keep him under suppression, to keep him under, and not to permit in heaven the full and glorious display of the wonderful powers which Lucifer now supposed resided in him. So then, Lucifer now changed his mind. Lucifer said, heaven needs to be reformed. Lucifer said, heaven needs to be made over, and things have to be changed in this kingdom. Because after all said and done, it is not a perfect heaven. It is not a place that I thought it was. I suddenly find that the unlimited sphere of development which I thought was before me no longer exists, and I come up against a brick wall. My freedom has been limited, and my growth can no longer go on. Was all that straight thinking? Not one bit of it. But here is the point. When Lucifer began to go around, as we shall study later from Patriarchs and Prophets, and call upon the angels to join with him in a work of reforming heaven, let's never forget that his real objective and his real motive in doing that was to exalt himself to a position where he would be the first in that kingdom. That was his plan, and that was his idea. So it was then that when he found, or when he decided, I should rather say, that God was purposely keeping him down and under control so he could not eclipse and rival Jesus Christ, when he found that God had no intention of giving to him that higher position, then he made up his mind that God wouldn't give it. What would he do? He'd take it. And from that day on, he was filled with that unholy purpose of going forward to gain for himself that position. But to do that, he did not determine to do it by brute and naked force. He would do it by cunning, by sheer and devilish cunning, to gain that position for himself. We'll turn now to the book Patriarchs and Prophets and study through very, very carefully the way in which Lucifer set out on this work of deception to deceive the angels, of whom, as we learned the other day, he deceived not just one third, but all three thirds to a more or less extent, right up until the cross of Calvary. And I'd like you to especially notice the tactics that Lucifer did use in this particular problem. I pick up the book Patriarchs and Prophets, and begin on page 35, just picking up one or two of the thoughts we've already expressed here. Little by little, Lucifer came to indulge the desire for self-exaltation. A little further down, not content with his position, though honored above the heavenly host, he ventured to covet homage due alone to the Creator. Instead of seeking to make God supreme in the affections and allegiance of all created beings, it was his endeavor to secure their service and loyalty to himself. And coveting the glory with which the Infinite Father had invested his Son, this Prince of Angels aspired to power that was the prerogative of Christ alone. Now the perfect harmony of heaven was broken. Lucifer's disposition to serve himself instead of the Creator aroused a feeling of apprehension when observed by those who considered that the glory of God should be supreme. In heavenly council, the angels pleaded with Lucifer, The Son of God presented before him the greatness, the goodness, and the justice of the Creator, and the sacred unchanging nature of his law. God himself had established the order of heaven, and in departing from it, Lucifer would dishonor his Maker and bring ruin upon himself. But the warning given in infinite love and mercy only aroused a spirit of resistance. Lucifer allowed his jealousy of Christ to prevail and became the more determined. Now it's very important at this stage that we understand something here that we have not perhaps been quite so clear on before. From the old book Spiritual Gifts, page, volume 3, page 38, on the earlier Spirit Prophecy writings, and this is now found in the Adventist Commentary, volume 7, in the comments on Revelation 12, Sister White gives us these rather interesting words. Satan declares he cannot submit to be under Christ's command, that God's commands alone he will obey. Good angels weep to hear the words of Satan and to see how he despises to follow the direction of Christ. That's a very, very interesting statement. And in the next couple of days, as we take up the study of the King of the North and the King of the South, we shall see how that Satan, even today, declares the same thing. Satan says, yes, God, I will obey. But Jesus Christ, never. Never was there any dispute, so far as Satan was concerned, over God's position. That is, in his own mind, I should say. It was the position of Jesus Christ that was under dispute in the kingdom of heaven. It was the position of he whom God has set forth as the one being who was to take care of God's interests in the kingdom. That was the position that was under controversy. What Satan did not realize is this, that in disputing Christ's position, he disputed whose position? God's position. You know, this is repeated, of course, over and over again in the history of mankind. You think about it today, the greatest church of Antichrist in the world pays the greatest respect to whom? God. The Roman Catholic Church does. The Jewish Church back in the days of Jesus Christ said, why, God is our Father and we will serve Him. But as for this man, Christ Jesus, we have naught to do with Him. Now what the Pharisee failed to realize is this, that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and that the very same principles and the very same teachings and the very same deeds which they hated in Jesus Christ and with which they were at enmity were but a reproduction of the same characteristics in God the Father. And therefore, in rejecting Jesus Christ, they were not rejecting a person. They were rejecting the great principles of righteousness which were just as truly embodied in God the Father as they ever were in the Son. And therefore, to reject those principles of righteousness in the Son was at the same time to reject the same principles in God the Father. Isn't that true? The same thing. So while they said with their lips, God we will serve, but Christ never, in actual fact, they were truly saying we will serve neither God nor Christ, because God and Christ are one, and to reject one is to reject the other. And this is carried a little further in the same thing when the Pharisees said to Jesus Christ, why, Moses and Abraham are our fathers. And they extolled Moses, Abraham, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the other prophets. But they persecuted to the very death the messenger of God who was amongst them. And isn't that true again today? Don't we find the churches of the world today will extol and praise the great men of the past? Men like Luther, Wesley, Huss, Jerome, the Apostle Paul, and so on. And they will say, why, if only Paul was here, we'd gladly follow and obey him. Gladly. But if Paul was here, then they would treat him exactly as they treat the same gospel that Paul preached and the messengers who preached the same gospel that Paul preached. Isn't that true? And so we find that that same attitude and the same spirit of Lucifer is repeated down here upon the earth as it ever was up there in the kingdom of heaven. We know, of course, the title of that very wonderful book, The Great Controversy, what is the full title of this book? The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. Never ever was there any thought in Lucifer's mind to take over the very position of God himself. And this is very important to keep in mind, because as we move on in this series of studies, we're going to find that Satan is still determined upon this earth to take the place not of God the Father, but of Jesus Christ. And he's determined to be on this earth what he could not be up there in the kingdom of heaven. And as we come to look into the King of the North and the King of the South and the closing controversy in the history of this world, we'll find that to be altogether true. Let me read on a little further now in the book Great Patriarchs and Prophets, some of the activities of Satan, where it says, note the words here, to dispute the supremacy of the Son of God, thus impeaching the wisdom and love of the Creator, had become the purpose of this Prince of Angels. To this object, he was about to bend the energies of that mastermind which next to Christ was first among the hosts of God. But he who would have the will of all his creatures free left none unguarded to the bewildering sophistry by which rebellion would seek to justify itself. Before the great controversy should open, all were to have a clear presentation of his will, whose wisdom and goodness were the spring of all their joy. Now, I want you to notice something here. Did God put forth his finger and attempt to arbitrarily stop Lucifer from going around heaven and spreading his ideas? He didn't, because in heaven there's perfect freedom. But what did God do? As we shall shortly read, he gathered together all the beings in heaven and he presented to them his side of the question, and warned them of the sure results of following out the principles of Satan's kingdom. Then, having given the warning, then God left each of those folk to follow through his counsel or to reject it as they should choose. And when one third of those angels followed Lucifer, that great murmurer, that great master of rebellion, then did God let them follow him? Did God go and drag them back and say, no, you can't go with that evil man? No, he didn't. He said, if you want to follow him, that's your freedom and that's your choice. And if all the angels and all the beings in the universe had followed Lucifer, God would have had to let them all go, because God cannot violate or come down from the perfect principles of his kingdom. He can't do it. But praise God, of course, that only one third of the angels did do that at that time. And so likewise today, it is the responsibility of the people of God to come to understand the principles which actuate men who claim to have a great message from God, but who don't. As you read there in Revelation, of those who claim to be apostles but are not, and are liars, and the Ephesians church was commended for making the investigation and finding out for themselves the real nature of these people. And so today, just as back there, the Church of God is called upon to examine these teachers and to stand behind them if they are men of God, but if they are not men of God, to let it be known, plain and clear, the Church's relationship to those men is a relationship where we have nothing at all to do with them, and if they go forth to preach their message, they do it without the blessing and the support of God's true people. In doing that, we exactly follow out the example given to us by God in the kingdom of heaven. The King of the universe summoned the heavenly host before him, that in their presence he might set forth the true position of his Son and show the relation he sustained to all created beings. The Son of God shared the Father's throne and the glory of the eternal, self-existent One encircled both. About the throne gathered the holy angels, a vast unnumbered throng, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The most exalted angels, as ministers and subjects, rejoicing in the light that fell upon them from the presence of the Deity. Before I go on, can't you sense something of the, tension that there must have been in heaven when this thing began to boil up? It's just like when there comes into our group a man that has the same spirit of disaffection a man possessed of unholy ambition, a man who they're not qualified to occupy a position of trust, is determined to get hold of that position of trust at all costs. And just like Lucifer of old, comes in spreading doubts and questions and suggestions on the one hand, while on the other hand professing great loyalty and devotion to the cause of truth and the cause of God. Doesn't there come a tone of tension, a wondering as to what's going to happen? And as all these vast angels came in, each one coming into that circle around the throne of God, what an atmosphere of expectancy there must have been in the kingdom of heaven. So I read on, before the assembled inhabitants of heaven, the king declared that none but Christ, the only begotten of God, could fully enter into his purposes, and to him it was committed to execute the mighty counsels of his will. The Son of God had wrought the Father's will in the creation of all the hosts of heaven, and to him as well as to God, their homage and allegiance were due. Christ was still to exercise divine power in the creation of the earth and its inhabitants. But in all this he would not seek power or exaltation for himself contrary to God's plan, but would exalt the Father's glory and execute his purposes of beneficence. Well, as we know, Lucifer was convinced momentarily and bowed with the other angels as they praised God for this wonderful revelation of truth at this time. But deep down within him there was the evil seed of jealousy, and this sprang up again. Now I want you to notice something. This next sentence to me is a very, very significant one. Leaving his place, note those words, leaving his place in the immediate presence of the Father, Lucifer went forth to diffuse the spirit of discontent among the angels. Now ask yourself, could you have chosen more appropriate words than those? What does the word diffuse mean? It means something which just kind of spreads through so quietly and so, unnoticeably that it all happened before you're aware of it. But something which diffuses through doesn't simply cover over the outside, does it? It permeates right through the very nature and heart and fiber of the thing. And he came to diffuse what? A spirit of discontent among the angels. Now listen, he worked with mysterious secrecy and for a time concealed his real purpose under an appearance of reverence for God. So did Lucifer come around and openly criticize God? He didn't. He came with a marvelous appearance which he took great pains to make as clear as he could, an appearance of reverence and loyalty for God. And so how did he speak about God openly? He spoke well of him. He told how good God was, and how wonderful God was, and how mighty God was, and how he was the one whom we should serve. But, there was always that but that followed. That little concern. And I can imagine Lucifer sitting there with a worried look on his face and saying, but there's some things. God isn't the person he used to be. There's been a change in heaven. And I'm very concerned about some trends which I see developing in the kingdom. And these things are things that we have to beware about. We just can't afford to go on anymore and not do something about this. And I want you angels to give some thought to this. And you watch and you see for yourself. And so in this cunning and mysterious way, while on the one hand, praising God to the highest, he came in behind and just tossed in those little doubts under a great cloak of very deep concern for the welfare of the angels and for the welfare of heaven. Now bear in mind, I just went ahead here just a little bit, that Satan took advantage of the loving, loyal trust reposed in him by the holy beings under his command. Did the angels love Lucifer? Why, surely. Did they respect him? Why, certainly. He was the brightest and the wisest and the greatest of all the angels, one who stood right there as the covering cherub in the very presence of God. And that being of all beings came down amongst those who were less than he, with less ability and less skill and less wisdom than he, and put to them arguments to which they had no answer. And he worked upon the loving trust And he came amongst them with a smiling face. I can see him putting his arms around them, going for walks with them, visiting in their dwelling places, in their homes, I guess they had up there, and being the nicest, friendliest, sweetest, lovable person you could meet. And that is the person who moved around heaven to deceive. Can you wonder then today, when a deceiver arises amongst us, that he comes in the first case praising to the very highest the very people whom he's working to overthrow? Is that something new? Is that something different from what took place back there in the garden, in heaven itself, in paradise? Any different? Not one bit different. Lucifer did it, and therefore there's no small wonder if those who follow him and are under his control and move by the same unholy ambitions would do the same thing. But you'll always notice that these people will come around and they will say that there has been a change. They don't come to the people they're criticizing and tell that person that they're concerned about this change which is in that person. That person, they will say, is not what he used to be. He's begun to play favorites. He's begun to take upon himself more power than he ought to have. And they'll express concern and an apparent zeal to somehow come in and reform and reorganize the whole Church of God at the present time. And as surely as you understand, and the better you understand what took place back in heaven in those days when Lucifer went round to diffuse that discontent, then the better you'll be able to discern the working of these false Christs and false prophets, which will plague the Church of God till Jesus comes again. We have not yet seen the last of them, have we? There are more yet to come. And if we cannot discern the deceiver in his disguise, then what's going to happen to us? We will perish with that one-third of the angels who were cast out into outer darkness and could not make a recovery. Let me read just a little further. He began to insinuate doubts concerning the laws that govern heavenly beings, intimating that though laws might be necessary for the inhabitants of the world, angels, being more exalted, needed no such restraint, for their own wisdom was a sufficient guide. They were not beings that could bring dishonor to God, for all their thoughts were holy. It was no more possible for them than for God himself to err. The exaltation of the Son of God as equal with the Father was represented as an injustice to Lucifer, who, it was claimed, was also entitled to reverence and dishonor. And so he said, "Poor Lucifer, here I am with all these talents, and if only I was up there where I ought to be, why, just think of how much better heaven would be for my being there." So he argued, "If this prince of angels could but attain to his true exalted position, great good would accrue to the entire host of heaven. For it was his object to secure freedom for all. But now, even the liberty which they had hitherto enjoyed was at an end, for an absolute ruler had been appointed them, and to his authority all must pay homage. Such were the subtle deceptions through the wiles of Lucifer, that through the wiles of Lucifer were fast obtaining in the heavenly courts." Had there been any change in Christ's position? None at all. Had there been any change in Christ's attitude? None at all. Had he begun to take to himself additional power? No, he hadn't. Where was the change? In the mind of Lucifer. That's where the change was. That thing which God had established. And a great point that we must always ask ourselves is this: is this thing about which I'm going to complain, is that something which God has done in his wisdom? And if it is, then what about it? Let's take our hands off the ark, the sacred ark of God, and leave God absolutely free to do what he is doing and to respect God in what he is doing. One of the great mistakes of all history is that men come to the place where they feel that God needs their help to accomplish that which they know God desires to have done. Take Abraham and Sarah, for instance, over the birth of Ishmael. God has said, "You're going to have a son, the son of promise." And when the son didn't appear, Abraham and Sarah said, "Well, God needs our help. Let's get busy and help him out." And they did. And today we're plagued with the Arab race a curse to civilization. And so it was that Lucifer went about this subtle work in the kingdom of heaven. And let me read just in closing now, because my time is gone for this particular period. We're bound to the length of the tape. We read here that taking advantage of the loving, loyal trust reposed in him by the holy beings under his command, he has so artfully instilled into their minds his own distrust and discontent that his agency was not discerned. Lucifer had presented the purposes of God in a false light, misconstruing and distorting them to excite this dissent and dissatisfaction, and so on, while claiming for himself perfect loyalty to God. He urged that changes in the order and laws of heaven were necessary for the stability of the divine government. And just in closing, let me make this point, that each of these steps in this procedure inevitably followed the one before it. Inevitably. And today, any person in the Church of God who begins to regard himself and to esteem himself and to expect a higher place will find that inevitably he will walk in the same footsteps as did Lucifer. Inevitably. You'll find that person going around on the one hand professing great love and loyalty and respect for the truth of God and the Church of God and the leaders that God has given and to God himself. And yet at the same time you'll find that they will insinuate and diffuse a spirit of discontent and division and disloyalty among the people of God with one object in mind, and that is to come out of it with the dethroning of God's appointed men and the exalting of themselves to a higher position. The same controversy which was raised up there in the kingdom of heaven is repeated upon this earth and in the Church of God and will be repeated here until the end of time. May God give us the grace to see this thing for what it is, wherever it appears and whenever it appears, and have nothing to do with it. For the sake of God's truth, and for the sake of our own souls, and for the sake of the finishing of the work. Because read in the history of one third of the angels the fate of all those who share with Satan and with these false apostles a sympathy with them in their cause and in their work. Read, I say, in the fate of the angels, the fate of all of us who make the same mistake as they did. So may God bless us each one in this respect, and as we continue to study in future periods, is my prayer this morning.